This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Sign of the breach. The nation's hedge of protection is removed, and an enemy is allowed to strike the land. Manifested on September 11th, 2001. The second harbinger, the sign of the terrorist. The attack is accomplished by masters of terrorism, a brutal people who target innocent civilians to traumatize a nation. Manifested September 11th, 2001. The third harbinger, the sign of the bricks, the image of the falling buildings, the rubble, the ruin heap, and the bricks that have fallen, manifested September 11, 2001. The fourth harbinger, the sign of the tower or the rebuilding. The nation embarks on a campaign to rebuild the ruins and to rebuild itself, to become stronger and greater than before, even taking the form of a tower. Manifested in the days, the weeks, and the years following September 11, 2001. The fifth harbinger, the sign of the Gazit stone. A stone must be quarried out of mountain rock, brought back and laid on the ground of destruction, in the place where the bricks had fallen, and become a sign of the nation's rebuilding and its defiance. Manifested July 4th, 2004 at Ground Zero. The sixth harbinger, the sign of the sycamore. The attack on the land must result in the striking down of the sycamore. The sycamore is struck down and is noted by the people. A biblical sign of national judgment, manifested September 11th, 2001 at the corner of Ground Zero. The seventh harbinger, the sign of the Erez tree. The fallen sycamore is removed and a tree of a different nature is placed in the exact spot where the sycamore had once stood. The tree must be a conifer tree, a panacea tree, and made into a symbol of defiant hope. Manifested November of 2003 at the corner of Ground Zero. Harbinger, the sign of the utterance. The vow is proclaimed publicly on behalf of the nation by a national leader in the capital city. A vow linked to the attack and speaking of sycamores and cedars, bricks and quarried stones as symbols of the nation's defiance. Manifested September 11, 2004. Ninth harbinger, the sign of the prophecy. The vow is proclaimed as prophecy publicly on behalf of the nation by a national leader in the capital city. A vow linked to the attack and becomes a matter of national record. It sets the course of the nation, pronounces judgment on the land, and speaks of things yet to come which will all come to pass. Manifested September 12, 2001.
Well, that's the audio from the movie Isaiah 9:10 Judgment, a movie based upon the work of Jonathan Cahn. That was the voice of Jonathan Cahn from the book The Harbinger, with dramatic music and all, telling us that the warning signs, harbingers, were given to the United States of America over the course of many years, starting with the attack on 9/11, the World Trade Center brought down by two terrorist airplanes. How are we to understand these things? Is God trying to warn us, to telling us to repent? Does America have a special place in God's heart in all of this, that he is trying to call us to repentance? That that's what we're talking about today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. Helping us with this conversation is Pastor Chris Roseborough. He's an expert on this topic, and he's going to help us go through the weeds on this DVD movie series. If you want to join the conversation, you can do so by calling us toll-free, no matter where you're listening. Toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can send me an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Chris Roseborough is captain of Pirate Christian Radio. He hosts the daily internet program Fighting for the Faith. He's also a parish pastor at Consinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and a husband, father, and has all sorts of free time. Pastor Roseborough, welcome back to Once for All.
Thanks for having me back. I had a little bit of a trouble squeezing you in, you know.
I bet. What do we need to know before we kick off this conversation about Jonathan Cahn?
Jonathan Cahn is a fellow who has, basically made a living out of engaging in a biblical form of Bible twisting called eisegesis, reading stuff into the Bible. And he's playing on evangelical fears and a right understanding that America is sinful in order to somehow make it appear, because he's a Jewish believer, that he has special insight into the scriptures that we Gentile believers do not have, which gives him the ability to see things in the Old Testament in patterns that no other Gentile believer can actually discover, because he is a Messianic Jew, and the problem is that that does not actually give him any special insights into understanding the Scripture, and what he's doing is playing on people's fears and making a lot of money in doing so.
That seems to be rather popular these days. That especially amongst evangelicals. To want to sort of sit at the feet of rabbis and those with Jewish background, because they somehow hold, as you said, kind of greater insight into the scriptures. What's behind this sort of fascination today with sort of Hebrew roots movements?
I'll give you one of the driving factors. There's a few of them, but I think one of the main ones is that American evangelicalism back in the 90s and the 2000s made the decision to adopt Rick Warren's purpose-driven church model. And purpose-driven preaching literally teaches you straight up that you need to strip mine the Bible in order to find relevant tips and principles that people can apply to their life. And as a result of it, the steady diet of evangelicalism in their sermons has been five or six out-of-context verses, which kind of becomes slogans, if you would, and principles that they need to apply in order to experience life change. And as a result of it, they're not getting any kind of a meaningful understanding of God's Word, because exegetical sermons, as the purpose-driven guys would tell you, they're apparently at the root as to why non-Christians won't come to your church. And so what ends up happening is that people who sit under this type of biblically thin teaching know that there's got to be more to Christianity than this. And concurrent with that then has been a rise, a popularized rise of people saying, listen, we'll tell you what the Bible's really about by examining the Hebrew roots. You've never been able to understand the Old Testament. Well, listen, you don't understand Christianity unless you understand the Old Testament, which is actually true. But these modern-day Hebrew roots folks are actually kind of Judaizers. Now, Jonathan Cahn is not a Judaizer. He's not really into the Hebrew roots movement as a whole. That's kind of a Judaizing movement. But he rides the skirts of it. And what ends up happening is that if somebody can, pronounce the word Hezekiah, with a little bit of a Hebrew accent, people believe that they have better insight into what's going on in the Scripture because of that. And so they're easily led astray into this because they're desiring to know more about the Bible, which is a good thing. The problem is the people promising them to teach them what the Bible is all about oftentimes are deceiving them and engaging in just classic forms of Bible twisting in order to make a buck, which is really sad.
the ironically named Jonathan Cahn has based his entire book and now movie on Isaiah 9:10, which says, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." And this, he says, is evidence of Israel's impenitence, that they refuse to repent and decide to build again on their own. As far as that teaching goes, does he have that much right?
In a sense, yes, you can say that's a fair reading of Isaiah. The problem is that he is literally seeing some kind of a crossover pattern that we're supposed to see as somehow relating now to the United States. And if you read The Harbinger, then you know that he tries to make the case that the United States at the when the United States was founded, you know, at the very founding of the nation, when New York City was the capital and before Washington, D.C. had actually been built, that the founding fathers had, you know, he postulates, had actually made a covenant with God, and that God honored that covenant that they had made, and they had became so the United States became a covenant nation just like Israel. And so what he sees then is he's taking Isaiah, what's going on in Isaiah, where Isaiah had, you know, Israel had fallen into idolatry, and God was sending prophets calling them to repent, and also promising them to forgive them of their idolatry. And he basically says that there's now a pattern that is revealed in Isaiah, that in the same way, the same exact series of events, same type of events are to be expected here in the United States, because the United States, like Israel, is a covenant nation. And so he basically takes from the prophet Isaiah, he looks at the series of events, and then he turns that into a pattern that we're supposed to expect to see again and again in history with those nations who have entered into covenant with God if they persist in wickedness and refuse to repent and turn away from their sins. And this is just absolute nonsense. It's a complete twisting of God's word and reading into the biblical text of Isaiah, the United States of America. And I assure you, the U.S. is not in those texts.
Well, here's Jonathan Cahn making the case for what you just said.
Ancient Israel was founded by God. It was established on His word. It was founded for His purposes. But Israel turned away from God. It departed from His ways. It rejected His covenant. It turned to other gods. It worshipped materialism. It descended into sexual depravity. They offered their children as sacrifices on the altars to their gods. God called them back. He sent prophets to them. He sent words to them. He kept calling to them, but they kept hardening their hearts. Isaiah 9:10 is the vow of defiance that Israel utters against God. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with quarried stone. The sycamores have been struck down, but we will plant cedars in their place. And in this time, God manifested to them 9 harbingers, 9 signs, 9 omens of judgment, warning them. And now here's the parallel. Here's the amazing thing. America, like Israel, was founded also for God's purposes, established to glorify His name in the world. America, like Israel, also turned away from His ways, has been turning, is turning rapidly, is in rapid departure from the ways of God.
Chris, in order for this con to work, doesn't that principle have to be bought? And that is that America is a favored nation like Israel was a favored nation.
Yes, and this plays into a common American myth, at least in evangelicalism, that somehow the United States of America is a quote-unquote Christian nation. And that is a confusing of what we would call the two kingdoms, where the church is, you know, has a commission by God to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the governments are established in order to punish evildoers, reward those who do well, and basically keep evil in check so that the church can continue its mission of proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And it's important to note this, that this creates a focus that is in the wrong place when it comes to God's covenants. Number one, there is no evidence that God entered into covenant with the United States of America. In fact, the covenant of note that we as Christians must be paying attention to is the New Covenant itself. And that is the New Covenant where we are promised the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Christ, our Passover lamb who was slain. And that is where we are to have our focus. And what Kahn ends up doing is engaging in the same error that many people have engaged in over the millennia. And that is somehow equating a particular nation state with the kingdom of God. And this is extremely problematic because the United States is not a Christian nation. It is a nation that has many Christians who were part of its founding and its history, but the United States is not a Christian nation. It is not the kingdom of God. It has not entered into a covenant with God and then broken that covenant. The church is in covenant with God through the shed blood of Christ, the new covenant, and that covenant promises the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in the new earth that Jesus is going to make when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. There's so many different ways in which this confuses things, but it really plays off of the common confusion that goes on within evangelicalism, where their focus is on somehow making America into a Christian nation by getting people to obey God's law and things of this nature. It's a confusion of law and gospel. It's a confusion of the two kingdoms. He's engaging in eisegesis, and he's literally making up this idea that somehow the United States is a covenant nation. No, it is not. That, I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. This is wrong on so many levels that there's like no way to actually find some meat to feed on amidst all these bones. It's practically all bones as far as the doctrine goes.
Well, in light of what you just said, that his whole idea that America is a covenant nation denies two important scriptural truths, and you mentioned the one, that is to say that the new covenant that we have is in Jesus Christ. So to say that God has now made a covenant with America is a denial, really, of the covenant we have that salvation is in Christ. So that now I need to figure out how to be an American to be one of God's people rather than believing in Jesus. But the second great denial is that this is the whole thing that's not being mentioned in all of this. The reason God had a favor for Israel in his covenant promise was not just because God was a racist, but because God made a promise to bring about the Messiah. Now that Messiah is here, no longer does he have salvation for a nation, but he has salvation for all nations. So now then to say a new covenant has been made with a nation like America is a denial of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and not only that, I mean, have this conversation then with our brothers and sisters who live in the United Kingdom or one of the Commonwealth nations of Great Britain or in the Netherlands or in Norway. And they're not sucking up this Harbinger stuff. And there's a reason why, is because they're not Americans. And they do not believe that somehow their salvation or that the kingdom of God hinges on whether or not the United States is a Christian nation. This is an extremely myopic form of idolatry regarding the United States of America. And unfortunately, what this ends up doing is getting believing Christians getting their focus off of Christ and proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins to trying to engage in what I call eschatological code cracking, to figure out what the next thing that God's going to do if the United States persists in its impenitence. And all the while, you know what they're not doing? They're not preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. They're not calling Americans to repent and to be forgiven. Instead, they're trying to build the kingdom of God here on earth, despite the fact that Jesus, we just read it in our Holy Week text, says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth." And yet they're trying to make God's kingdom here on earth, and that is just absolutely backwards, upside down, and inside out. And if you really want to get technical, this is a form of Constantinianism, and this is one of the things that actually gets in the way of actually building the kingdom of God and getting people's focus off of what's really important and true.
But now when a nation departs from God, it loses that protection. And that, so that first strike is only temporary, but it's a warning of the final destruction that will come if that nation does not turn back. It's a foreshadow. And so it's limited, but it is a wake-up call. So it happened to ancient Israel in 732 BC as the Assyrians invaded the land, but the people did not repent. They were obviously traumatized, but they did not turn back to God. Well, so the first harbinger manifests itself to America on September 11th, 2001, when our national hedge of protection, all our walls of security, the most sophisticated system in the world, is breached. And the strike of 9/11 comes into the land, strikes America. It is limited, it is temporary, but in the same way, it is a wake-up call. It is an alarm.
There's the first harbinger. Chris, how as a pastor would you talk about 9/11 in terms of God calling us to repentance?
I would point out that in our sinful and fallen world, terrorist attacks are one of the fruits of our sinful nature. And this is the reality that we have to live with as a result of our rebellion against God. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And therefore, when something like this happens, we're reminded of our mortality, we're reminded of the curse that we live under as a result of our sin. And it's, you know, events like this that remind us that we are sinners, that we must repent of our sins, be forgiven by the shed blood of Christ, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that, and so events like this, you can't sit there and definitively say, this event happened because the United States did this, that, or the other thing. And let me give you an example that I think is just really easy to grasp, is that there was a worse attack against the United States, and that attack was Pearl Harbor. And I don't think anybody who is listening to my voice today would say that the United States was more wicked at the time that it was attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. In fact, after the sexual revolution and what had happened in the 60s, pretty much everyone's in agreement that the United States is in a moral decline. And yet, that was a terrible attack against the United States. And I don't see, you know, anybody arguing that, oh, look, the United States' hedge of protection was broken by the attack at Pearl Harbor. This is nonsense, okay? And I would note there was an important word that Jonathan Cahn used in the soundbite, not that we just listened to, but in the soundbite previous to that one. He used the word omen. And this is an important thing that people need to get, is that in order to come up with an interpretation of events the way Jonathan Cahn has, it requires him to engage in what is called the interpreting of omens, which Scripture absolutely forbids us to be doing. We are not, as Christians, to be reading or interpreting omens. Yet the entire premise of the Harbinger is based upon the reading of omens. So I open up Isaiah 9 and I see it says the bricks have fallen. And so now I'm going to look for an event in current history that is akin to that, and I'm going to interpret that as an omen that God is somehow speaking through that event. But I'm the, and you'll notice Jonathan Cahn's the guy who's figured out what God's saying in interpreting that omen. Yet, over and again, Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, in the Torah, forbids those who believe in Yahweh to actually engage in the interpreting of omens. It's explicitly forbidden. And there is no qualitative difference between what he's engaging in as far as trying to read the tea leaves of what's going on in human history than actually, you know, reading tea leaves, you know, somebody who's a psychic or some kind of a medium or a fortune teller reading tea leaves. He's doing the exact same thing. It's just that the medium is not tea leaves, it's historical events, and he's using the Bible to create the veneer that somehow this is an actual biblical teaching when it's not.
What I like about your response is that it does point us to repentance. I mean, these things are a reminder of sin in the world and a reminder of that we need to be people of repentance. And I mean, that's exactly how Jesus responded when, you know, he was questioned about the Tower of Siloam. And was it that these people were sinners? And Jesus' answer was, no, they're not. We're sinners. But you should repent unless you also perish. So that we all deserve to be in a tower in which a plane drives into because of our sin. And so this should always be a reminder of. But what I hear in Jonathan Cahn is I mean, not that I'm denying that he would say he himself needs to be or is a person of repentance. But what I hear in his teaching and in his book is saying those guys, those leaders in America, those people over there need to be people of repentance.
Yeah, rather than I need to be a person of repentance. Yeah, you're right. And you'll notice that this approach then basically says that those people over there are the sinners, while we're not.
Right.
We've got our acts together. And it's like, whoa, wait a second here. Because last time I checked, reading the book of Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all gone after our own ways. And we are all guilty before God according to his law. And so we understand that as people of repentance, that we have an alien righteousness. This is the righteousness of God given to us as a gift by grace through faith. This is not the type of righteousness that is self-righteousness that allows me to then look down my nose and say, those people are the sinners. I am not. No. We're all sinners, and the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that they are covered by grace through faith as a gift from God with the righteousness of Christ and are forgiven of their sins, and they will not have to actually face punishment for it. And the reality is that Christ has bled and died for the sins of the whole world. That anyone would go to hell is absolute foolishness, and it doesn't make any sense. And so we're to call people to repentance all over the world, including our own nation, but it begins with us. We as Christians live in daily repentance. Repentance is not like a flu shot, you know, something I did last week. You know, I'm glad I got it over with. I don't have to do it again. No, I mean, daily I have to repent much, you know.
Yeah, indeed. Well, let's take a quick break. More about the Harbinger with Pastor Chris Roseborough right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The Supreme Court of Victoria in Australia has made a stunningly bad ruling. They've declared that showing graphic pictures of the victims of abortion is a crime. The court called these images of broken babies disgusting, repulsive, repugnant, and offensive. They're right on all counts, but are dead wrong on what to do about them. The court should rule to end the violence inflicted on these babies that causes these graphic vaccines. Graphic imagery was key to ending slavery, Nazi concentration camps, and the Vietnam War. The Supreme Court of Victoria, as well as the U.S. Supreme Court, must get to the root of the problem that causes these horrific pictures. They must end the brutal killing of millions of innocent preborn children. Anything less is aiding the deadly violence.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In his foreword to Lucas Woodford's book, Great Commission, Great Confusion, or Great Confession, Dr. Harold Sinkbeil cautions us against the desperate efforts of market-style evangelism and reminds us what the church really ought to be about. He writes, "Desperation breeds innovation. When it dawns on churches that they are losing headway in terms of numerical growth, panic ensues. We've got to do something, they cry. Here's something. Let's do it. In the name of contextualizing the gospel, it would appear almost anything goes. Methods from the entertainment and sales industries have been widely adapted, adopted, and imported, but to little or no avail. Statistically, the church, especially in North America, seems to be in decline. The key to the church's vitality for the looming post-Christian era is the same as it was in the pre-Christian era. Doctrinal clarity coupled with corresponding faithful practice." That was Harold Sinkbeil for today's Takedown Minute.
This is Sacred Meditations for Easter Tuesday. O God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we who have been raised with him may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for inviting Sacred Meditations to join your Easter celebration. For more prayers and meditations, go to sacredmeditations.org.
And we're back on Once for All, talking today about the Harbinger and Judgment from Isaiah 9:10, as taught by Jonathan Kahn with our guest, Pastor Chris Roseborough. More audio from the DVD, Isaiah 9:10, Judgment.
The sixth harbinger is that a sycamore has to be struck down and somehow would have to be connected to this strike on the land. So could this be connected to 9/11? But the amazing thing, the uncanny thing, the very strange thing, but the precise thing, is that on 9/11, strange thing happens. As the last tower is falling, it sends wreckage, beams, into the air, and the objects go across and hit an object that is a tree. Crashes. What kind of tree is it? It was a sycamore.
Well, the sound effects make it believable. Chris, someone listens to this and says, "Boy, this can't be a coincidence. Look, a sycamore tree, and now a sycamore tree in New York City is struck. This must be a sign." What do you say?
I'd say there's probably millions and billions of sycamore trees all over the world, and that the problem here is that, notice what he said, that the next thing that has to happen, he's saying this as that somehow that what's revealed in Isaiah 9:10 is a pattern that must be happening in history. And so we can look at this. He's cracked the Isaiah 9:10 code. Well, I've now cracked the Isaiah 9:12 code. And let me read to you Isaiah 9:12. And it says, here's what it says. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, they devour Israel with an open mouth. You see, what the Isaiah 9:12 code says is that if Donald Trump continues to irritate and agitate Syria by attacking them, that they're going to invade the United States and they're going to defeat us, because that's the next thing that has to happen, because Isaiah 9:12. You sit there and go, that's absurd. Of course it's absurd. The whole premise of what he's engaging in the Harbinger, is absurd. He sees it as a pattern that must be followed again, a pattern that is to be expected over and again in history with all those nations that make covenants with God and then break covenant. This is the Isaiah 9:10 pattern. Is supposed, it follows a specific pattern, and all he's doing is engaging in eisegesis. This is nonsense, you know, and he's ripped this passage out of its historical context. He's not actually telling the story of Israel's idolatry and impenitence and God judging her and God trying to woo her back through the prophets. No, none of that's actually there. He's just ripped this verse out of its context. He's poured the United States in place of Israel and says, see, this is a pattern that takes place with covenant nations. And so the next thing that has to happen is this. And see, because there was a sycamore tree, near ground zero, and then they replaced it with a conifer. See, this is the harbinger. This is we're in the Isaiah 9:10 judgment pattern. And I'd say, yeah, well, Isaiah 9:12, we should expect Syria to invade the United States at any minute now. You know, because, I mean, we all know that Isaiah 9:12 follows Isaiah 9:10. And no one's going to believe that if he were to actually start teaching that. It's, the whole thing is just absolute nonsense. And he's made millions of dollars peddling this false form of reading God's Word. And he's got a lot of people really up in arms, very fearful, trying to figure out what God's going to do next. And they're off mission. He's not teaching and making disciples the way Christ has told us, teaching all that Christ has commanded us. He's not making disciples of all nations, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified for their sins. He's got literally Christians, you know, all over the United States slurping this stuff up as if this is sound doctrine. The whole thing is just nonsense from beginning to end.
What's striking to me about this is that the idea of this harbinger is that God is supposed to be giving us a warning sign that would lead us to repent. But what puzzles me is why God's warnings are in such code that no one would recognize it to be a warning from God unless someone were to come with a book and explain it to us. I mean, if God warns us of judgment, why is it in such a decrypted way?
Because it makes Jonathan Cahn look like the smartest guy in the room, because he's the one who finally, 2,000 years of Christian history has gone by, and nobody's understood this text in this way. But thank God for the gift of Jonathan Cahn, because he's finally told us what this passage really means. And it was never about Israel repenting. It was always a warning to America that she needed to repent. But I would remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in our epistle text, first reading on Easter Sunday. The Apostle Peter was actually teaching, and he was at the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and he notes this, that Christ actually commanded the apostles to say, to preach something, and here's what he says in Acts 10:42. And Christ commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. And so when you read the clear passages of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, over and again there are warnings given to all nations, including the United States, including Great Britain, including Brazil and Argentina and Russia and other nations, and that is that Jesus is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. You will stand before him and the books will be open. Scripture is very clear about this. And since he's the one who's to judge the living and the dead, the Apostle Peter then says that Christ also commanded us to let the world know, all nations know, that anyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of their sins. And so you'll see in the apostolic preaching that there is a clear message of repentance of all nations. It doesn't require you to crack a code. It doesn't require you to look like the smartest guy in the room to figure out something that nobody else has ever figured out. All you need are clear texts that say, listen, God is going to judge everybody currently living in the United States, everyone who's lived in the past in the United States, everyone currently living in all nations. He's the judge, and you're going to have to give an accounting for your life, and Scripture makes it clear that the day of judgment, the books are open, and you all know, and I all know, what's written in those books. Okay, you know what's written in your book, what's in those pages, and the reality is this, is because we know we stand guilty before God, the thing that we are all in need of is the forgiveness of what's written in those books because of our transgressions against God's holy law. And so Peter, in Acts 10, gives us these wonderful words that not only is Jesus going to be the judge, but there's also forgiveness for all who believe in him. So the idea here is that you will be judged. You will be judged, and God is judging us all. But you do not have to be... you do not have to pay the penalty of your sins. Christ has bled and died for them.
What concerns me about the harbinger is that it's, in essence, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of God's Word. And so rather than the pages of Scripture teaching us of repentance and letting that be enough, I have to have, you know, the newspaper in one hand, you know, the details of 9/11 and the rebuilding of the World Trade Center in one hand, and then I have to have Jonathan's book in the other hand to understand how it is God would be calling me to repentance. And what concerns me about that is that, and I'm not saying this is necessarily true of Jonathan Cahn yet, but that's usually the mark of a cult leader to say that I am the key access to the truth. Whereas, you know, you and I are pastors, but we're here to aid and to teach and to preach God's word. But anyone who picks up the Bible can read these things for themselves. They don't need us. We're no gateway to the truth. But in the way that this is presented, it sounds like Jonathan Cahn is putting himself up as the gateway to the truth. What do you think?
Yeah, I would agree with you. And he literally, if you ever listen to his teaching and his TV appearances, he talks and says that God speaks to him directly, that, you know, that that he has direct revelation that he receives from God. And that's real problematic. I mean, at best, I mean, what we normally do with people who say they're hearing voices, we lock them up. We don't put them in a pulpit. You know, we need to have them, you know, medically examined to make sure they're not suffering from a mental illness. But Jonathan Cahn claims to receive direct revelation from God. He's claimed inspiration for his books, The Harbinger, The Shemitah, and the latest one, The Book of Mysteries. And the issue is that Christianity has survived 2,000 years without Jonathan Cahn. In fact, a good way to put this is that all sound Christian doctrine is an open source endeavor. The Scripture is open for all to read, and it actually means what it means in context. And there is nobody in all of human history within the Christian Church prior to Jonathan Cahn rising up on the scene who believed that Isaiah 9:10 presented a pattern that God would follow in judging any of his newly established covenant nations. I mean, this is a completely unique teaching on the part of Jonathan Cahn. No Christian, I mean, Augustine didn't believe it, Irenaeus didn't believe it, Ambrose of Milan did not believe it. I mean, all of the good guys who, you know, you think of Athanasius of Alexandria, all of the good guys of the past who fought the heretics of their time, none of them have believed this nonsense. But yet, the way this is being pitched, the way the book is catching on like wildfire, those who are buying into it, they literally think, and I hate to say this, they literally now kind of look at other Christians that don't understand this new way of looking at this text as somehow backwards bumpkins who are just not, who are not seeing what God is currently doing in the world, as if somehow they're kind of like, they may be Christians, but they're nominal at best. They're not really paying attention to what God is currently saying, and they're really kind of, you know, out of the loop, and more of a hindrance to Christianity than a benefit. And that's the type of arrogance that books and doctrines like this promote.
a little bit outside of the purview of our conversation today, but I'll have you say a word about it because I listened to your radio program, Fighting for the Faith, and Jonathan Cahn was in the news a lot in the last year with a lot of the Four Blood Moon nonsense and the Shemitah nonsense that went on. And I heard a clip on your show where Jonathan Cahn was trying to do some backpedaling. Would you talk about that?
Well, here's the issue, is that Jonathan Cahn, literally in his book regarding the mystery of the Shemitah, was arguing that on a particular day in the Jewish calendar, Elul 29, that God, in seven-year cycles, was wiping out the stock market. Not this year, but the year before, or was it 2015? I think it was 2015. It was the year of the Shemitah. Where the Shemitah is a seven-year cycle. It's a Sabbath rest for the land that the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant was required to keep.
Is this what we think of as the year of Jubilee? Is that the same thing?
Year Jubilee is actually the Shemitah of Shemitahs. That comes in 50-year cycles.
Oh, okay.
So you have seven-year cycles where there's a Sabbath rest for the land, where the God literally commands the children of Israel to let their fields lay fallow, and they're not to plant during the seventh year, the Shemitah year. And then there's a 50th year, the year of Jubilee, where all debts are canceled and slaves are set free and stuff like that, which is wonderful biblical typology pointing us to Christ and his work for us. But he literally turned this into some kind of a cycle then that God is currently engaging in. And see, he's figured out, he cracked the code as to why God was wiping out the stock market at seven-year increments close to or on Elul 29. Well, what ended up happening this last Shemitah cycle, nothing. Nothing happened. Like, seriously, Elul 29 came and went, and the stock market was just fine. There was no crash or nothing. And yet, the thing that he did in his public teaching and in his book was to create the expectation that on Elul 29, God was going to wipe out the stock market, because the U.S., a covenant nation, wasn't keeping the Sabbath year, the Shemitah year, and nothing happened. And so he ended up backpedaling immediately and kind of like hedging his bets and kind of saying, well, something could happen, but God doesn't have to make something happen. Well, nothing happened. And now he's changed his tune altogether, and he's gone back in that year and said, well, there were significant losses in the stock market that year, in the Chinese market and other places, and the billions of dollars were wiped out that year, earlier in the year, and so he's basically trying to save face, saying something did happen on the Shemitah. The people who say nothing happened, they're not telling you the truth. Something did happen. Well, the problem is that the thing that he's now saying happened is not what he said was going to happen, so he totally changed his tune. And by the way, this was all tied up in the Four Blood Moons. There was a cycle of four lunar eclipses, that all fell on Jewish feast days, which is actually to be expected because many Jewish feast days actually were in sync with the lunar calendar, which, so that happens from time to time. And the issue is that then there was this eschatological expectation that somehow the four blood moons had something to do with with Matthew 24, where Christ talks about how in the last days the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood. Well, the issue is that a blood moon, the blood moons described in the book of Revelation and in Matthew 24 have nothing to do with the ongoing regular lunar eclipses that occur from time to time. It has to do literally with the sun itself failing to give light as part of God's last day's judgment right on the cusp of Jesus' return. And so, they had nothing to do with each other, but here's the thing. These guys claim they've cracked the eschatological code, and so they're creating expectations and playing on people's fear. And at the end of the day, it was all just smoke and mirrors. They made a lot of money. Their bank accounts are full. And everyone else was left kind of scratching their heads going, well, what happened? It seemed like nothing really did happen. My 401k seems to be just fine. I didn't, you know, the stock market wasn't wiped out as I was led to believe that it would be.
I think there is a sign in there, though. And the sign is that those with whom Jonathan Cahn has heavy influence are not heavily invested in the stock market. Because I'm thinking if I got a lot in the stock market and I hear his warning and I buy it, I'm taking my money out, which would itself cause the stock market to drop. But there was no change. So yeah. It sounds like his readers and viewers aren't that invested.
And here's the thing. They are totally distracted. They're not making disciples. They're not teaching what's in accord with sound doctrine. They're not proclaiming Christ and Him crucified for their sins. And if anything, the people who are buying into these, buying into these theories, these eschatological theories, they end up making Christianity look foolish. Because how many Christians who've bought the Harbinger or bought the mystery of the Shemitah or had conversations at the water cooler at work with their unbelieving friends saying, yeah, you need to pay attention because this is the Shemitah year. The stock market's going to be wiped out on Elul 29, and then you'll know that Christianity is true, and you'll want to become a Christian. And so, their pagan friends or neighbors are sitting there going, okay, well, we'll keep an eye on that. Thanks. Elul 29 comes and goes, and the stock market's just fine. And the pagan friend says, well, you said that something was going to happen because this is all in the Bible. That means the Bible's just nonsense, and it's not true. And yeah, sorry, I'm not. There's nothing you can convince me to make me believe that Christianity is true. You guys are a bunch of fools and idiots. And the reality is, the Bible doesn't teach any of the stuff that these guys are teaching. And those who were using this to evangelize their neighbors and say, "See, this is the miracle, the miraculous prophetic ability of Scripture that's going to convince you that it's true, and you'll finally become a Christian." They have egg on their face, and their pagan friends are farther away from Christ now than ever before, and all because they thought that this was going to be the miraculous prophetic thing that was going to demonstrate to the world that once and for all, the Bible really is the Word of God, and this is just utter nonsense. It's really sad, actually, when you consider the damage that has been done to the body of Christ by charlatans like Jonathan Cahn, and the fact that Christians still embrace him and still give him a platform and are still buying their books is a testimony to their lack of understanding of Scripture. I mean, I would note that Hal Lindsey is still around, and yet he was the author of that book when I was growing up in the 70s called The Late Great Planet Earth, and he set the expectation that Christ was going to turn, in the 70s, and he didn't. So he wrote a follow-up book, 1980s Countdown to Armageddon, and the 80s were so long ago now that people look at the 80s the way I was looking at the 50s when I was in the 80s, and yet he's still around, and people are buying his books and watching his shows because he has insight into the prophetic books regarding the end of times, and over and again it's demonstrated he has like no clue what any of these texts mean because he set expectations that clearly didn't happen, and yet everybody continues to say, well, he may have miscalculated, but the core of his idea is still right. No, the whole thing is corrupt from beginning to end.
One more soundbite from Jonathan Cahn.
9/11, America is breached, and not just breached, but they are breached by those who are specifically terrorists. The members of Al-Qaeda were spiritual disciples of the ancient Assyrian. The Assyrians who attacked Israel in 732 BC were from, of course, the Middle East. The terrorists of 9/11 were from the Middle East. The Assyrians, when they attacked the land, they spoke to each other in the language of Akkadian. Akkadian is a long extinct language, but that's the language they used to direct the attack. There is one language still in the world today that is most closely associated with Akkadian, has the same structure, same, really everything. It's a sister language. One exists. That language is Arabic. The terrorists of 9/11, when they carried out the attack, were speaking to each other in the language closest to that spoken by the ancient Assyrians when they attacked Israel.
Chris, I'm sorry, we're very short on time. Just 30 seconds for a response. Is it evidence in this soundbite that we're reaching a little bit?
reaching. I mean, he's spreading the eschatological butter so thin that there's no taste to this toast. I mean, this is ridiculous. Utter nonsense. I mean, total conjecture and speculation and not a meaningful explanation of what Isaiah 9 teaches at all. That, you know, people need to keep their money in their pocket and not buy Jonathan Cahn's products. These are corrupt teachings designed to make him a very wealthy man, not to help you understand what Scripture says at all.
All right, that's going to be all the time we have. Chris, thanks for coming on the air.
Thank you.
Check out his stuff at piratechristian.com, and thanks for tuning us in. You can check us out on the web, onceforallradio.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.